As I said, last week we talked about a little bit of the history of Israel as it was written or preserved so that we might learn the lessons, not to repeat them, but also to do better than those lessons themselves. And we see in Romans 15, verse 4, for example, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's the positive side there, and Christ fulfills the Scripture. He sums it up, and so he provides that positive aspect. Here's the negative side. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that Richard read for us. "Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So you might ask the question, well, which one is written for our instruction, the positive examples and instructions or the negative ones? And really, it is both of them, because we need both of them. We need the positive, we need the negative. We need to see what is done right. We also need to see the mistakes that people have made so as not to make them ourselves. One thing we talked about last week was that as Israel was given every advantage and blessing necessary for success, so we are given every advantage and every blessing necessary for our success. We have more information than Israel ever had, but we have far more to gain than they had to gain as well. We're not just looking for a promised land, you know, several countries or a continent away. We're looking for a promised land beyond this life. And I'm not saying that they weren't looking for that ultimately themselves, but that is our goal. That is right in our sights, I hope. Whereas they were simply camping through the wilderness there in anticipation of a physical land. And despite Israel's advantages, most of them were, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, laid low in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of belief. And one thing we talked about was the danger that exists for ourselves. We have the possibility, as Paul says, of disqualification today. So we don't want to get cocky. We don't want to get comfortable. We don't want to just simply revert to old traditional styles, if indeed those things are taking us away from our goal or our objective. At the same time, we don't want to get caught up so much in change that we lose sight of what it is that we're doing. So we want to actually have that moderation, that balance. We must take care, as Paul says, lest such unbelief ruin our own salvation. And we would do well to learn the lessons and not repeat them. Now, that might sound dark and scary, but on the positive note, we really should not lie awake in fear that we will be disqualified. Instead, we ought to simply listen to what God says, obey what he says, trust in the grace and mercy of God when we do make mistakes. That's what grace is for. It's not for perfect people. Grace is for sinners and people who have stumbled and fallen. That's what God's grace has provided to us for. And so the kind of faith we ought to have is not one driven by fear and punishment. We need a faith that is also driven by love and trust and gratitude and reverence. Remember, I've talked about gratitude and reverence always go hand in hand. If you've got the one, you've got the other. And if you don't have the one, well, then you're not going to have the other. So if we respect God's holiness, his majesty, his power, really all that symbolizes or that captures God's divine nature, we will respond well and all will be well. And that's my encouragement to you right up front. Just do what God says and don't fall victim to these pitfalls that Israel did and all will be well. But on the same note, Israel didn't listen and things did not go well. They suffered awful consequences. Don't follow in their footsteps. Follow instead in the footsteps of the Master. Okay? Well, there's my lesson right there. The rest is just commentary, okay? But in essence, that is the gist of what we're talking about right there. But let's look at this commentary. I think you'll find this valuable. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Well, Israel's history is filled with evil cravings, especially idolatry and then the desire to be like surrounding nations and all the glitz and the fanfare and the sensual lifestyle that came with that. But the context really that Paul's talking about is in the wilderness, Israel's plight between their exodus from Egypt and the promised land there in the wilderness. And likely he's referring to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4 through 6, or at least starting there. And I'd like us to turn there, keep your place in 1 Corinthians, but we're going to spend a little time here in Numbers chapter 11. Because this is the reference that Paul is making at this point. He says here, Of course, this is where the people are complaining and they're saying, well, we want food and so there's this complaint, murmuring going on between the people. Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, but now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And they're saying that in a very disrespectful way there. The rabble there literally means a mixed multitude, and probably or at least likely involves non-Israelites who are in their company, probably Egyptians themselves who decided to come with them. You can read about that in Exodus 12, verse 38. But it must have included the sons of Israel as well. And so what's the cause of all this upset situation here? Are these people starving? No, they're not starving. Are they malnourished? No, they're not malnourished. The reason is because they cannot fill their bellies with this sensually pleasing food. I think it would be like, sitting down to a Thanksgiving meal with turkey and potatoes, but then there's no rolls, no butter, no gravy, no stuffing, no yams, no fixing, no coffee, no dessert. I mean, already we're like, what? That's not Thanksgiving. Well, actually, it is. In fact, without all that, it's still Thanksgiving. But the point is that we have gotten so used to a certain expectation. And Israel, for 400 years in Egypt, even though they were slaves there, they had gotten used to filling their bellies with the free food of Egypt. Never mind that the free food was being given to them by a nation that had enslaved them for a long time and was abusing them and exploiting their workforce. Never mind all that. All it is just simply looking with fondness into the past. And they say, well, there's just nothing here but this manna. Of course, the manna was supernaturally, providentially provided for them. We find in Numbers chapter 11, verse 7 through 9, if you were to go on and read it, it says that the manna was tasty, it was versatile, it was not their only food either. Now, in all fairness, of course, you've got Israel. They're 2 years trekking through the wilderness. They have little variety. It's hot. It's dusty. They're always moving. They're tired. I get that, and you should too. I mean, we shouldn't just look at this like these are a bunch of people sitting in hotel rooms looking around, at an empty menu going, what? There's nothing to order from room service. I mean, it's not like that. These people are out in the wilderness, and they're dealing with the elements, and they're dealing with their animals, and they're dealing with their children, and it's very uncomfortable. It's very disrupted from what they have, and what they were looking forward to. That's the fairness part, I mean, as far as the balance, but the problem here, and it is a big problem, is their unwillingness to endure short-term hardship in order to obtain long-term goals. That's really what it boils down to. Short-term hardship, but long-term beneficial goals. If they were patient, then they would be in the land of Canaan that God promised them. They would have that land for themselves. They did nothing to earn it. They did not deserve it. They were not entitled to it, but God was giving it to them and saying, this will be yours, and you will live there in prosperity, and your generation after generation will be able to dwell there safely and securely. I will see to it. I will be your shield and your protection. That's what they had coming for them, and yet that's not what happened, at least for that generation. Now, this morning's lesson, we were talking about how parents should not apologize for allowing their children to face adversity. On the same point here, God should not apologize and never did apologize for the hardships of the wilderness that he has subjected Israel to. It was in their best interest, after all, to test them, to teach them, to trust in his providence, and to prepare them for what was coming. They weren't just going to walk into Canaan. I mean, they had to fight the people that were there, and they had to do some things to take over that land. It wasn't a cakewalk. At the same time, he has given them good leadership. He's shown them power over their enemies. He has given them numerous miracles to prove his ability to lead and to govern and to deliver them. One of those miracles, by the way, was the one that they're snubbing their nose at, was the manna that was provided for them on a daily basis, except on the Sabbath day. And all they had to do was go pick it up. Israel was still soft and undisciplined. Chapter 11, verse 10 of Numbers, now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. Or in the margin it says, Moses saw this as evil. And indeed it is evil. when God has given these people so much. And you can just imagine all the tents of the people, and the men are standing there literally at the doorway of their tent, moaning and bemoaning their situation. Oh, if only we had just died in Egypt. Oh, we just don't have any good food to eat here. You know, what's this all about? Maybe we should go back. It should be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That's what God referred to them there as in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. It didn't mean a pampered nation. It certainly didn't mean a kingdom of complainers. If they were faithful, within a year, they would have better than they ever had had before for a lifetime and, as I said, for generations to come. But the other problem they had was that they were looking backward instead of forward. In hindsight, they were looking backward to Egypt, where they were slaves, but in hindsight, that looked better to them than what they were going through now, okay? Because people look with nostalgia when they look backward. And so they were thinking that that was a better thing than what they were experiencing. And think about how offensive that would be to God to hear that. He had delivered them on purpose to save them, to help them, to adopt them as his people, and here they're virtually spitting in his face and saying, thanks a lot, but no thanks. Numbers chapter 11, verse 18. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we are all well off in Egypt, which is not true, but that's what they said. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? And then you find in chapter 11, verse 32 and following that the people, or at least a number of them there, spent 2 full days gathering the quail that God had provided for them. 2 full days and the night in between there. There's this fierce greed that they had. And again, that is a demonstration of their distrust. We're going to gather all this quail because we don't know if God's ever going to provide for us again. So we're going to have to take matters into our own hand and gather this quail and dry it out and provide for ourselves. I mean, this may be a one-time opportunity here. We don't know if God's going to come through. And finally, we've got the meat that we wanted. But then you find in chapter 11, verse 33, it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, instant sickness causing death, and their graves were called graves of greediness because that's what the people were being, is greedy. There's a lot of lessons here, and we're not going to necessarily get to all of them, but there are some lessons, perhaps more than we even realize when we first look at this. We ought to recognize, first of all, that we are a very blessed people. I think we acknowledge that. A lot of times the men get up here and talk about, you know, we're a blessed nation and so on. Yes, we are. We're very blessed. Actually, per capita and proportionately, we are more blessed than most people have ever been throughout all of human history in this nation. I know you might not think that yourself. You're looking at your house and going, well, this is more blessed. But actually, you own more. Your technology is greater. Your circumstances are better. Your freedom is greater. You have all kinds of amenities and creature comforts that most of human history has never even known about or enjoyed. In fact, we're enjoying a lot of that even right now in this auditorium. So we want to take that into account. We don't want to discard that or say, well, this doesn't meet our expectations, so therefore I'm unhappy. No, comfort and variety are not the point. When we have them, consider it a bonus, but that's really not the point. Israel's personal comfort was not God's objective, but rather the safety and necessities that they needed to survive, food, water, clothing, protection from their enemies, and that's what he gave them. At least during that wilderness experience, that's what he provided them. And we say, well, that's the way it should be. Well, actually, Paul says that's the way it should be for us. He says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 8, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. When accompanied by contentment. In other words, trusting God to take care of us is really what that contentment means in this case here. And we might look at that and go, well, amen. But that's a difficult thing if you think about it. Where do you find your joy and your contentment? Is it in your basic necessities? Let me just think about it. And now I'm not saying this in an accusatory way, like, no, you don't. You look at something else. I'm just asking the question, where do you find your contentment? Do you thank God that you have a roof over your head? Do you thank God that you have food on the table? Do you thank God that you have clothes in your closet? And do you thank God that you have your good health, if indeed that's what you've been blessed with? These are all gifts, and they're the basic necessities, but they're extremely important, and we should be content with those things. Israel wanted to be like all the surrounding nations, you know, all their things that they had because of the idolatry they pursued and practiced and the cultic practices that came with that and all the pomp and circumstance that went along with that. That's what they wanted. And they're looking at their own selves and going, well, we're not like that. We like what they have. I'm afraid sometimes this is what we do as Christians, as we look around the godless world all around us and we say, well, we'd like to have what they have. And then we're not content with what we do have, with what God has given us. You have perhaps been given hardships in life, and like with Israel, God does not apologize to you, nor should he have to. He has done nothing wrong to you. These are the very things that build character. These are the very things that teach us to trust in God. Sometimes, like Israel, we find ourselves soft and undisciplined. A hardship to us is, well, the cable's out. My cell phone's out of range. We can't eat out today. You know, those are hardships that we think we have, and that's really not a hardship at all. Those are petty concerns. They might seem all important to us, but they pale in comparison to everything else that God does for us. We need to prepare our attitudes and condition our mentality for the long term, for the long haul, if you will, willing to endure short-term hardships in order to obtain long-term goals. And we should be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, not succumbing to the same pampered creature comfort mentality that our society is obsessed with right now, because that puts all the focus in the wrong areas for the wrong reasons. I know it's easy to get into. I understand that. I fight it myself. I do. You know, when we see new things coming out, you know, a new phone or a new computer or a new car or new, you know, tools, guys, right? When we see all these things, all those videos on the Facebook, you know, about the newest tool and all that, and that looks really tempting. We might think, you know, I could use that. Well, maybe you could, but you don't need it. There's a difference between I could use that and having to have it. And so we want to look at this and say, well, what kind of lifestyle do we have? Christianity, as you should know, is a lifelong commitment. And those who do not prepare for the lifelong endurance of Christianity are those who are not going to last. We're not here for the month. We're not here for the year. We're here for the long haul. We're here for good. God gives us everything we need to persevere. Good leadership, especially in Christ himself. He gives us witnesses in the Bible. He gives us miracles in the Bible. He gives us the Bible, the Word of God itself. He gives us pastors and teachers, role models and mentors, life experiences, even views of heaven. And we should not forget these because we're happy because we didn't get something more or something that we wanted instead. Again, I'm not saying that that's what you're doing. I'm simply saying learn the lesson from Israel. Don't succumb to that. Don't fall victim to that. And to move forward, we cannot be looking backward with some kind of sentimental longing or fondness or regret for the things that we had to leave behind in order to come and follow Christ. Oh, that we could go back to what we used to do. Boy, those were the good old days. Remember when we used to get drunk and we used to have parties? Remember when we used to get with the guys and we'd go out to the bars? And remember when we used to do this? And, you know, there was all that sexual stuff going on and all that partying stuff going on. And boy, those were the days, wasn't it? But now we had to give all that up. Now we're just Christians, and we have to go to church on Sunday. I mean, just, I'm of course exaggerating this, but this is perhaps like some people might think. Like, look at what all I had to give up in order to be saved. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said, Luke 17, verse 32. Time tends to affect our memories. You should know that. We tend to soften the negative. We tend to exaggerate the positive. I know this because, you know, when you talk to older people, what do they say? Well, back then was the good old days. Well, actually, it wasn't all so good, was it? I bet you were complaining back then, you know, about something that was going on. You were saying, well, I wish we had this or wish we didn't have that. And, you know, back then you probably had some series of complaints or, you know, wish I could have or whatever else it might have been. So back then it wasn't so good, but now you look back with fondness and nostalgia, don't you? Because I do it too. We look back and, you know, I had a great childhood. When I was going through it, it wasn't so great at the time. But, you know, but I look back and I say, you know, despite all the troubles and everything, I did have a lot of joy, did have a lot of good things going on. Okay? Just depends how you want to look at that. We're told in the Bible that the good old days are not always so good. And if over time we're drawing nearer to God, well, then things are getting better than ever. because now we're closer than ever to God, regardless of our earthly circumstances. Really, it is just a matter of attitude and perspective. Well, Paul goes on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He does go on. He says, "Now don't be idolaters as some of them, Israelites, were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Well, now we have unmistakably the reference is to the golden calf incident there in Exodus chapter 32. So you might want to turn to Exodus 32. We'll be citing from that here a few times as we go forward here in our lessons. Exodus 32 is the golden calf incident where Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. And while he's gone, the people are basically looking around saying, "Well, what happened to him? We're just stuck here. We need to go back, or we need to know what to do." And Aaron, thankfully, and I say that sarcastically, comes to the rescue and says, "Well, this is what you do. Give me all your gold stuff." And then he melted it down. And as it says here, that somehow out came this calf. I think there's a tinge of irony there that the narrator here provides for us. Out came this calf. I just put all this gold in the, melted it down, and then out came this calf. This took place less than 6 months out of Egypt. Already the people are reverting to probably what they saw and possibly even practiced in Egypt. Just 3 months earlier, God had said in chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Have no other gods, have no idols, no make likeness of me whatsoever. Make nothing of a physical nature to represent God." Then in chapter 24, verse 7, Israel responded to all this and says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And then that acceptance was sealed with the sacred blood of the covenant. So that was just a little while ago, and now we have this. Aaron, who is really leading the people astray through his mismanagement, misleadership, the people are out of control, as we see that. So to appreciate all this, first of all, we need to understand why idolatry itself is so evil and harmful, or as you see on the screen, just plain wicked and offensive to God. First of all, it degrades God, as you should know. And that's God's point when he says, don't make any idols, don't make any images, don't make any likenesses, because it's degrading to him. His glory, his holiness, his majesty cannot be reduced to some shape or form made of common materials. You just can't do that to a holy God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. One of the striking features of Jehovah worship is the absence of images, the absence of objects of direct worship. Now, I know that objects and furniture were used in worship in the Old Testament, but never as a representation of or a substitution for Jehovah. God never pointed to, the Ark of the Covenant, for example, and says, "Well, this Ark represents me, so bow down before the Ark, it'll be just like bowing down before me." He never said that. In fact, the people never hardly saw the Ark at all. Only the high priest saw it once a year, and even then it was under the strictest of conditions. So it's very clear there that God is above the earth and he cannot be represented in a tangible or physical form, because that would belittle his supernatural attributes. That would rob him of his divine nature, his holiness. Secondly, it degrades man, because it's an insult to man's intelligence to form an object with his own hands out of the earth, whatever the elements or resources from the earth he uses, and then worship that thing, to trust it, to fear it, and to sacrifice to it. That's an object of ridicule. In fact, God picks up on that in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 through 17. He makes a mockery of idols and idol worshipers. "Here's a man," he says, in essence, who takes a big log, he cuts it in half. One half he cuts it up and burns it for fuel to cook his food. The other half he carves it into an idol and bows down to it, says, "You are my God, you'll save me." I mean, that's just ludicrous. That's just absolute ridiculousness, if you think about it, that a man can turn a log that can be used for fuel, for fire, into a god, which is really God's point. It's a farce that a man's idol, whose existence and power and survival depend completely on the man himself, is treated like a god. And then there's this other aspect. Typically, there is a carnival-like atmosphere that accompanies idolatry. I don't mean every instance of idolatry, but overall, we do see that idolatry is all about the sensual and often sexual gratification of people. rather than righteousness and holiness. It is not ironic or coincidental when Paul talks in Romans chapter 1 about the degradation of men spiritually. As they turn away from God, they profess to be wise, but they're turned into fools. And what do they go after? They start worshiping the creatures rather than the Creator. And they start succumbing to sexual immorality and then sexual deviancy. In other words, this is idolatry. This is where idolatry takes people. That may not happen in every instance, and you can't just point to one instance where it didn't happen and say, see, it didn't happen here. No, we're talking about it in a big picture perspective here. What does it do to man over time? We're told in Exodus 32, the latter part of verse 6, it says, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And that's exactly what Paul quoted there in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. It's one big party, a lot of revelry, frolicking, festive, merry people here. Kind of like your modern Christian rock concert, right? You got a lot of people that are all juiced up on emotions and feel good things, and they're thinking that this is worship. Well, no, this isn't worship. That's just a rock concert, okay? Thinly disguised. But that's all that is. It's nothing more or less than that. In Exodus 32, verse 17 and 18, Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, and he said to Moses, there is sound of war in the camp. Now, this is Joshua and Moses coming down from the mountain. And that's what Joshua thinks. There's a war going on, and Moses says, no, it's not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing, I hear. Dancing, singing. This is a holy nation. This is a kingdom of priests. This is what these people are doing. This is people in tumult. They are irreverent. They are unprepared. Something is out of place. These people are acting like a bunch of monkeys here, not like a bunch of people who are prepared to serve their God. In Exodus 32, verse 25, it says that Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Literally, that out of control in the Hebrew means naked in the sense of being exposed or vulnerable. These people now made themselves sitting targets. Israel forgot that the only thing keeping them safe from the elements or their enemies was their faithfulness to God. Take that out of the picture, and they are sitting ducks. And that's what Moses recognizes. Idolatry in the Old Testament is also referred to as adultery. Sometimes we refer to it as spiritual adultery because there is a corruption of one's covenant with God, and there is always a consequence to that corruption. In the present case, if you're going to read the rest of this, Exodus 32, verse 28, you find that 3,000 Israelites are killed as a result of all this revelry and foolishness that they had encountered. Well, there's a lot of lessons here. One of the lessons here, I think, that strikes me anyway, is the people can be very oblivious to the subtlety of modern idolatry because we are looking for some wooden or stone or metal statue, and we don't see it, and therefore we don't recognize it, and therefore we think that it's not there. We think that it doesn't exist. The New Testament description of idolatry, in essence, is that of misplaced worship. Anything that people put on par with or as a replacement for God, or whatever we put our trust in more than we trust God. And that thing can be a thing, or it can be a person, or it can be a tradition. It can be an addiction. It can be money. It can be power. It can be control. It can be sports. It can be sex. It can be technology. It can be human pride. Anything or anyone that you put in your life as more important than God, you give that higher ranking or higher priority or higher privilege there than God. You know, the media teaches us to worship movie stars and singers and sports cars and sports stars, rather, and cars, sports stars. And we might call this celebrity-ism. Recently, Beyonce portrayed herself as a goddess being worshipped. I mean, in the her whole act, you have people actually literally bowing down to her in this portrayal here. And yet, that's not so far-fetched, if you think about it, because that's exactly how she's treated. That's exactly how the world treats her. The world worships this woman and people like her. And so we see that. We see worship of these movie stars and singers and sports stars and all kinds of things. Computers and iPhones can be idols. I'm not talking about, you know, using them in the job. I'm talking more of recreational use. Here's a man-made device to which we give far more and sometimes far better attention than we give to God. And I just want to ask you, again, not challenging you in a disrespectful way, but just simply asking the question, in the last week or in any given week, what gets more of your attention, God or your cell phone? Just think about that. How much time is devoted to God in the course of a week versus how much time you have spent looking at your cell phone? And again, I'm not talking about work, if it's necessary for work. Some jobs, I understand, require a lot of cell phone use. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about recreational, things that were expendable, things that didn't have to happen. We also worship human achievement. In other words, technology, medicine, pharmacology, finance, government, science, engineering. We put little or no faith in God as a culture or society, but we put great confidence in works, in programs, inventions, and discoveries of men. I was looking up here before the lesson here. In 1953, the English physicist Francis Crick and American biologist James Watson discovered the three-dimensional double helix of DNA. It is just radically transformed our understanding of DNA molecules and cellular reproduction and all that sort of thing. These men became highly celebrated, yet the actual creation of the DNA molecule itself is attributed to evolution's blind forces of nature. So here we have a couple men who are praised and lauded for their discovery of something that they attribute to evolution, godless explanation for how we all came to be. God is out of the picture. He's not in the picture of these men. He's not in the picture of the cells themselves and the fascinating complexity of those cells, but he just pushed out of the picture altogether. What are we doing when we do that? Well, we're worshiping men, and then we're worshiping ideas of men. Evolution is an idea of men. It's not a fact. It's not science. It's not anything. It's just an idea of men, and yet we worship it. Such attitudes are degrading to God. They devalue his holiness. They give him no credit. And they are degrading to man, too, because here's something that we made or something that we did, and this thing might save us. Let's bow down to it. It might be our savior. And that's exactly what people are doing with technology and medicine in particular today. This is what will save us. This is what will lift us out of the medical dark ages, so to speak. We'll have these things, and then they will save us. And many times, though, we find that there is a carnival-like mentality that comes with all this. The pursuit of happiness is made more important than righteousness. Comfort is more important than godliness and holiness. Sensual pleasure is more important than spiritual wisdom. And man is made more important than God. And with that attitude, with that disposition, it's no wonder that people begin frolicking like the Israelites did around the golden calf. You realize that people do not want to hear about their soul's responsibility to God. I mean, more often than not, anyway. They just don't want to hear about that. They want, well, this is no surprise, they want to be entertained. They want to escape reality. They want instant gratification. They want to be told, like in all the Hollywood movies, everything's going to be all right. No matter how hopeless or pointless or desperate the situation, it's going to be all right. You know what people really want, and you should know this, is they simply want to dance around a golden calf and forget about being serious and dutiful and responsible. That's what people want. And that's what a lot of people get. That's what a lot of people pursue. That's the path of least resistance. Moses came down from the mountain to the sound of dancing and revelry. I wonder what Jesus is going to hear when he comes from heaven to take back his church. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. He's talking about Christians here. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, here's a difficult thing, but it's a doable thing. We must strive to be a holy nation in the midst of a very unholy world. We must strive to be kingdom of priests, rather, in a kingdom of self-exaltation. And that means that we have to make a conscious choice not to do what Israel did, not to crave the evil things that they crave, to endure temporary deprivations and hardships in light of a long-term goal, to stay the course, to endure till the end, to stay for the long haul. We must make a conscious choice not to have idols in the world, in our homes, or in our heart. We cannot compare the glory and majesty and holiness of God with the things that we have made or the things that we have done, because there is no comparison. And we must make a conscious choice not to think, where's Jesus? He's been a long time up in heaven. Maybe he's not coming back, or maybe he's not coming back in my lifetime anyway. We need a God to deliver us, and then start looking for some other kind of savior, or maybe trying to save yourself. You say, oh, nobody does that. Everybody's doing that. A lot of people doing that today, looking for a savior other than God, or trying to save themselves. These things, remember what Paul said, these things were written for our instruction, not only to encourage us to live rightly and wisely, that too, but also to warn us against being faithless or soft or undisciplined. We are faced with unprecedented temptations, unprecedented wickedness in America anyway, but we also are blessed with the revealed word of God to keep us on that narrow path. So my encouragement to myself, to you, to anyone who would hear this message, is to take these things seriously. Stay the course. Don't get distracted. Stay on that narrow path that leads to life. That's our lesson, part two of our series here. We'll get into part three next week. You could probably figure out where that's going if you read the rest of 1 Corinthians 10. Down through verse 13. But anyway, we'll get to that in due time. If there's anyone tonight that needs to respond to our invitation to the gospel, whether you want to be baptized into Christ and you're ready to do that, or you have spiritual needs that we can pray for you over, let us help you. Let God, most of all, help you as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us there.